Okay, this is James lecture number 8. James is talking about the inconsistencies of the tongue. He says in verse 9, we bless God with our speech, but we also curse men who are created in God's image with our speech, and that our speech shouldn't be inconsistent like this. It should be consistent. He then gave the illustration of a spring will not give both fresh water and salt water. Verse 12, he asked this question, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. And so, you know, fig trees can't produce olives. Olive trees can't produce figs. A spring can't produce salt water. And so what he's arguing is that our speech should be consistent. You know, a blasphemer of God, you would expect him to be cursing men continuously, but a man who claims to be a Christian and blesses God with his speech ought to be consistent and ought to do those things that encourage others. Now, when you read Matthew 23, you see that there is a time when hypocritical leaders who are leading people astray need to be confronted. But even there, Jesus, in his confronting these guys, it was not because he desired for them to go to hell. It was basically because he desired all men to go to heaven, and if these guys weren't going to get on with his program, then he was going to have to stop them from leading people astray. Look at Matthew 6:24. Again, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you can't serve both God and wealth. Either one or the other is your master. And James is saying that our speech should be like that. Either serve God with your speech or serve the world with your speech. But this idea that you're going to both bless and curse with your mouth is just not the way a Christian should be. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. And verse 4, Paul says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so Paul's saying the same thing, is that if you are a believer, you represent Jesus Christ, and you represent his truths, and therefore you should not misrepresent him basically representing him in an unworthy manner due to your speech. And so the inconsistencies of the tongue, James points out there in James chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, and he says it shouldn't be that way. Our speech should be consistent. Our speech should be pleasing to God throughout. Conclusion of the first 12 verses of James chapter 3, teachers receive stricter judgment. Therefore, James says that, you know, not many of you should be teachers. Man is unable to fully control his tongue. Teachers will be judged more severely for their words, obviously, so they've got to be even more careful there. Our speech can defile us completely. And so James is arguing that our tongues should be instruments of praise for God. And look at Psalm 34:1. Psalm 34:1. You know, James, you know, obviously he spent a lot of time in both the Psalms and the Proverbs. In fact, he spent a lot of time in the Old Testament as a whole. But Psalm 34:1, King David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And so, you know, David was saying that verbally heaping praises on God, that's what he wanted his speech to be characterized by. And and James is saying the same thing. Look at Ephesians 4. James is also arguing that we should not use our speech to insult others. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." But we are to speak the truth, but we are to speak the truth in love. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So he says that we are to speak truth and lay aside falsehood. And then verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Okay? And so we are to be people who encourage others. Now, Jesus had insight to where he knew those who blasphemed the Holy Spirit and would, you know, made a final heart rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and therefore they weren't going to accept Christ no matter what. And so Jesus basically, he knew when to really lower the boom. And for the most part, we're to encourage others, and there may come a time when we might have to stand in defense of someone who's being led astray and boldly refute the false teachings of another or the hypocrisy of another. When you even think about political leaders, even Jesus referred to Herod as a fox, and even John the Baptist was beheaded for preaching against the action of Herod, whereby he forced his brother to divorce his wife so that Herod himself could marry her. Take a look at the book of Proverbs. I just want to go over just a few passages. There's so many passages in Proverbs that discuss the tongue and our speech. So I just want to take a look at just some of the passages that deal with this, that talk about related issues to what James just spoke about. Proverbs chapter 10, look at verse 8. "All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked." I'm in 8 chapter, verse 8. That's also talking about the mouth, though, huh? Chapter 10, verse 8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. Okay, so a man who is wise is willing to receive instruction and is willing to follow orders of those who are not abusing their authority. But a guy who just has to, you know, I know everything and I've got to express my views even though I haven't really studied the issue. Solomon here is saying, you know, a babbling fool is going to be thrown down. He's going to come to a fall there. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs 10. "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." And there's a time when God calls you to make a statement, but there's also a time to keep your mouth shut. And the more words that you speak, this is why James is saying not many of you guys should be teachers. the more things you say, the more words that proceed out of your mouth, the more likely you are going to teach some kind of falsehood. And the only way to protect yourself from that is to get so grounded in the Word that when you speak the words of God, the truths of God, not your opinion or the opinions of men, but the truth of God. And so Solomon says, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Look at verse 21 of Proverbs 10. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Take a look at chapter 11 of Proverbs 11, verse 9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Take a look at chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Proverbs 12, verses 18 and 19. And then look at Proverbs 29:20. You could go through the whole book of Proverbs and you could find like probably 60 or 70 passages that deal with this. But Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So a guy who's quick to speak, you know, quick to share his opinion without really thinking the issue's over, the author of Proverbs is basically saying, hey, the guy'd be, you know, guy'd be better off. Yeah, he's basically calling the guy a fool is what he's doing. And then take a look at Matthew 12. Look at Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. And James, you know, when he's talking about, James has got in mind the end time judgment, the return of the Lord, and the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment of the world, the great white throne judgment there. And so when he talks about being justified, he's looking for the evidence that a person is saved. He's looking for the good works, the good fruit that is produced by saving faith. And this fruit is going to be used as evidence that this person is truly a child of God and is truly redeemed. But he keeps in the forefront of his mind that end time judgment. And he uses his term justification. He alludes to that. Moo does a good job connecting the end time judgment with James's usage of the term justification. But look at Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Jesus states this, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Okay? Another similar passage to that would be that, you know, when Jesus says that everyone who confesses Jesus before others, he will confess before the angels of God or before his Father in heaven. But those who deny Jesus before others, Christ will deny them before his Father and before the angels in heaven. And so it is very important, our speech, what we talk about, what we say. Are we proclaiming God's truths? Are we encouraging others? Are we teaching, speaking the truth in love? Or are we just one more complainer on the scene? Or somebody just goes around cursing everybody. Everybody's messed up except you. And so it's very important what James is talking about there, And that message saturates the Old Testament, but it also saturates the teachings of Christ as well. Now let's look at James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Here, James is arguing that true wisdom is from God. Now, James, the first 12 verses of James chapter 3 talked about controlling the tongue. Now in verses 13 to 18, James talks about true wisdom from God. Again, and I'm going to keep hammering this in, and later on we're going to break it down, each of these themes, by what chapter they fall in, because you will see that in the matching portion of the final test. But we should rejoice when we encounter trials, because trials cause Christians to grow. That's chapter 1, which also talks about the fact that we should be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude ourselves. We're told that we should not play favorites in the church. We're told that faith without works is dead. James stated that teachers receive stricter judgment and Christians must learn to control their tongues. Now, verses 13 to 18, true wisdom from God. James asks the question, who is wise, in verse 13. Now, you remember, he started out his chapter, not many of you guys should be teachers. And so he's implying right from the start that these guys, you know, the people he's writing to, there's too many people applying for pulpits out there. There's a whole lot of guys who have not been called to teach, and they think they've been called to teach, or they're called to teach, but they're not diligent enough in their study of the Word. So until they get that study down, that study ethic down, they shouldn't be teaching. So now he's looking out and saying, well, who among you is really wise? Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So, you know, he's also saying, you know, if you're not practicing what you're preaching, don't get behind the pulpit. Okay? But who is wise? True wisdom is displayed, according to this verse, by good behavior, so a good lifestyle, and by gentleness, which is humility or meekness. Today I was in a meeting with about, and these are great guys. I would give like every one of these guys, in as far as in their area, humility or meekness and their lifestyle, although I'd like to see some of them preach in the meat of the word more, but I was in a meeting with about 15 other ministers from the area today. I think that myself included, we're probably not as humble or as meek as we should be. And when you turn on channel 20, you see a lot of guys behind pulpits that aren't humble at all. And they shouldn't be in the ministry at all. They're leading people astray. But true wisdom is displayed by this gentleness, which is really humility or meekness. It's not making yourself out to be more than what you really are. It's not being prideful. You know, James is pointing out true wisdom does not stay in the mind. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. It basically means practical insight into righteous daily living. Practical insight into righteous daily living. That's the way the Jews viewed wisdom. Now, the two contrasting ancient views of wisdom, the Jewish view of wisdom is not just the right knowledge, but it's the right applying it to your life, so it's the right living and humility. The Greek view of wisdom is just you know all the right answers, supposedly. You're up on Greek philosophy. You got the head knowledge, and you can be prideful because of it. And that's the Greek view of knowledge, totally contrasted by the Jewish view, the biblical view of wisdom, where it's more than a head knowledge, but you apply it to your life. It's practical insight into righteous daily living. And so true wisdom is displayed by a godly lifestyle and humility or meekness. You know, Moses was referred to as the meekest man who ever lived. And probably the last character trait we look at a person. We look for in a person before we appoint him to a pulpit, probably the last thing we would even think of looking for is meekness and humility, you know? And we're looking for a guy who's got a, the way he preaches, it just really entertains us or whatever, or just a powerful speaker or this or that. And yeah, we want to see the guy practice what he preaches, but humility isn't a big thing. Meekness isn't really a big thing we focus on. James says, hey, it's essential to true wisdom. Verses 14 to 16, James discusses wisdom from below. Look first at verse 14, wisdom from below. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And he refers to it, he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So this wisdom from below is characterized by bitter jealousy. There's envy. It's coveting what others have. You say, oh man, how come that guy's got more money than me? And how come he's got two cars in his driveway and I only got one in mine? Or how come his ministry is really prospering and mine isn't? Man, I wish I had his, you know, that type of jealousy and looking out for number one and selfishness, only caring for yourself. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul states this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, what James just got done talking about with true wisdom, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Then he gives the example, tells us to have the attitude that Christ had. We even know he's equal with God. He didn't cling to his equal rights and privileges with God, but chose to veil his glory and to voluntarily lay aside his privilege to tap into some of his divine powers, divine attributes, and he just chose to basically tie one arm behind his back and become a man and added a human nature. He humbled himself. And we're supposed to, and it wasn't because he needed to die, it was because we needed a worthy sacrifice. So the only way we could be saved would be if he became a man and looked out for our needs, put our needs before his own. And so we're supposed to look out, put the needs of others before our own, and not be selfish, not be jealous, and not be arrogant, which is, you know, boastful or prideful. 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul said, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You want to brag? Brag about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, you can brag. You can never run out of things to brag about Jesus. You know, one of the reasons why our churches are never full, I mean, if the Mariners lost 162 out of 162 games, they would still, probably average at least 10,000 fans per game. And yet you go to churches on Sunday and very rarely are they even close to being full. Maybe one of the reasons why our churches aren't being filled is because we're just not bragging about our God enough. But James says it's not true wisdom if you're bragging about yourself, if you're prideful, boastful, arrogant. 2 Corinthians 10:17. And then James says that if you're doing those things, if you have jealousy, selfishness, and arrogance, you're lying against the truth. Look at Titus 1:16 here. Man, Paul, and it start at a first glance, it looks like Paul and James are contradicting one another. But then the more you break down what James is actually saying, you see that they're on the same sheet of music, man. Though their emphasis is a little different, at times, Paul, after he has taught doctrinal truth and then he gets into practical matters, then Paul starts emphasizing the same themes as James. You see, James, the whole letter is a practical letter, how Christians should live. Paul usually, you know, he spells out his theology, the first three chapters of Ephesians, and then the last three chapters, he spells out the practical application. But look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He's referring to people as being unbelieving, those who are unbelieving in verse 15, and then he describes them. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And it's the same thing that that James is talking about. If a person claims that, yeah, I'm saved and I have access to wisdom from above, but they're living a life of jealousy, selfishness, arrogance, James says, you know, you're lying against the truth. You're coming up against the truth of God's Word. You're basically proving yourself to be unregenerate. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. John uses language very similar there about somebody who's so boastful that they deny that they have any sinfulness or that they've committed any sins. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess or acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So both saying the same thing. You know, if you're arrogant and you think you're a big man on campus and you've got no sin and you're selfish and all, that's just evidence that the truth is not in you. Verse 15, I'll read it again. James says that this wisdom is not from above. It's not from God. Verse 15 of James 3, what were you asking for? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. James chapter 3, verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. This wisdom is not from above, it's not from heaven, it's earthly. So, you know, this is the wisdom of man, it's not the wisdom of God. It's earthly, so it's not from heaven. It's natural, meaning it's not supernatural. It's not from God, it's man's wisdom. Now, the word there, by the way, comes from the Greek word psuche for soul. Okay? We would spell it P-S-U-C-H-E. Psuche. What it would say, it's not spiritual wisdom. Mu does a good job. See if I can find it in his commentary on, from Tyndale New Testament commentaries, his commentary on James. I just opened up to it here. The word for soulish, psuchikos, comes from psuche, the word for soul. Mu states on page 134, it has to do with that part of man, the soul, where human feeling and human reason, he's quoting a guy named Noling, where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. Okay? So it is not a wisdom that is, it's not like when we submit to wisdom from God and we allow his truths, we accept his truths. This instead is where everything is based on human feelings and human reasoning, human thinking, that is not submitted to the Word of God. Okay? The only two other times, I believe he mentions it, yeah, he does mention it as well. The only two other times that this word is used as an adjective, sukkakos, it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's contrasted with the spiritual. With the spiritual man, the soulish man is contrasted with the spiritual man. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the soulish body, which we have now, is contrasted with the spiritual body, the resurrection body, when our body will be changed. And so it draws a distinction. It's not talking about carnality so much as it's talking about, it's almost using human. Using the human potential that could be used for good, and using that potential not for carnal reasons, sins of the flesh, but to try to find wisdom, but to try to find that wisdom in opposition to God. Okay? I don't know if I just made the issue more vague or more complex rather than enhanced understanding there, but there is a way to focus on the things of the mind and still be outside of God's will. If you don't believe me, just work on a Bachelor of Arts in Philosophy degree at the University of Washington, and you'll see lots of guys whose whole lives are devoted to focusing on the things in the realm of the thought world, but they're still totally opposed to the things of God. But not only is this wisdom earthly, it's not from heaven, it's natural, it's not supernatural, but it's also demonic. It's not from God, it's from the demonic realm. It falls under the kingdom of Lucifer and not the kingdom of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this wisdom from below is characterized by jealousy, selfishness, arrogance. It lies against the truth. It's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic, and this jealousy and selfish ambition cause disorder and evil. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Disorder, this word is also found in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. You don't need to turn there. If you're taking notes, jot it down. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Paul's talking about the proper exercise of the spiritual gifts. And in verse 33 he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The word for confusion there is the word that is translated disorder in verse 16 of James 3. So it brings up the idea of confusion, the absence of peace. It brings with it the idea of hostilities, strife almost. And then every evil thing, I think what he's talking about is Galatians 5, verses 16 to 21, what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh. If you've got a wisdom that is not from God and is opposed to God's truth, so you take probably one of the wisest men, in the worldly sense, that is, that lived in our century, was Bertrand Russell. And this guy coined phrases like better read than dead. And he protested anyone who would try to, who was opposed to equal rights for homosexuals, you know, and that sort of thing. It ends up in the realm of carnality. It ends up in the realm of the deeds of the flesh. It may not start there, but that's where it ends up. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 21, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." If a person's life is characterized by these things, it's evidence that the person is not saved. And so James is saying this wisdom from below, is characterized by disorder and evil. You know, you could even, we'll get to that point, but Paul, the next few verses of Galatians 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and that's exactly what James mentions as you know, that which characterizes wisdom from above. So now he talks about the wisdom from above in verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 3. Look at verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." So wisdom from above, the wisdom from God, is pure. It's unblemished by the sin of intellectual pride, and it's unblemished by the sinful behavior that will come from the wisdom from below, the wisdom of man. It is peaceable. It is not divisive. Romans 12:18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Romans 12, verse 18. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, "For our God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but a God of peace." So wisdom from above is pure and it's peaceable. It's not divisive. It is gentle. It is, by gentle, it is both fair and patient. James chapter 1, verse 20, James told us that, in fact, James 9, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So wisdom from above is peaceable and gentle, fair and patient. It is reasonable. It is compliant. It's ready to obey that which is right. You know, it doesn't have to, you know, be prideful and stand up and say, "Oh, I don't want to obey that. Well, who made you in charge of me?" and that type of thing, a rebellious spirit. It's not a rebellious spirit. It's full of mercy, James says. And, you know, it's willing to withhold judgment and to forgive others. You know, what is that passage that Paul gave in Ephesians where he mentioned Ephesians 4 and verse 32. He said, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." If the perfect God forgave an imperfect person like you and an imperfect person like me, then what right do we have to withhold forgiveness from other imperfect people? Okay? We need to be full of mercy. We receive God's mercy. We have no reason to hold back God's mercy from others. Now, unfortunately, our political liberals fail to recognize the church is the vessel through which God channels his mercy to others and works at charity. But the government, according to Romans 12, you know, we're not, Romans 12, we're not supposed to take vengeance on others. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But then in Romans 13, same context, Paul says that God has instituted human government to bring his wrath upon the evildoer. So the government is not supposed to be a vessel of mercy, but a vessel of God's wrath upon the evildoer in society. So when you look at a ruthless gang member, it's the church's job to witness to this guy. It's the government's job to lock him up. If he shoots at somebody, it's the government's job to protect society from the thug. And it's our job to go into the prisons and witness to the guy. Full of mercy, withholding judgment and being willing to forgive others, full of good fruits, James says. And again, you go right back to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, look at verse 24. Paul says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What he's basically saying is they've taken it under control. Saving faith will produce good works to transform life. Yeah.
This is not a dietary law.
Yeah, it's not a dietary law. And well, you know, I that's why I like to emphasize that passage where Jesus says, it's not that what goes into a man's mouth and into his stomach that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mouth. And, you know, I like to quote that passage right before I, you know, take about four or five slabs of bacon and throw it into the frying pan and get ready to... All right, Kurt. I want you to stand in that corner and hold your breath till the end of this lecture. And, wisdom from above, James also states that it is unwavering. The idea there is it's without uncertainty or without partiality. You know, it doesn't play favorites. It could be one of two emphases. Either someone who doesn't play favorites, which James slammed earlier, or having the double-minded idea. It's without that double-mindedness, you are, you know, serving the Lord. You are convinced whose side you are on. You don't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It is real clear you are, you know, 100% sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Could this also be meaning that, like, man's wisdom keeps changing? The earth was flat for a long time, now it's round. The earth was on the sun for a long time, or the other
around? I don't think, in this context, I don't think it would be that way, because I think the way James is slamming, what he's slamming about the wisdom of man on this particular point would be that which doesn't change about the wisdom of man. And no matter how many changes the wisdom of man goes through, it always seems, whatever is the spirit of the age, it will always be opposed to God's truth. And so James, that's what James is slamming. So I think within the context of the book of James, it's either, you know, the double-minded man who's got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. James says, no, true wisdom from God has no uncertainty. It isn't double-minded. It serves the Lord 100%. Or he's playing up the guy who shows the double-mindedness that shows partiality to others. I think that what he's getting at here is that it is a person who is steadfast in their faith, that is true wisdom. Wisdom from above is characterized in that which is, you know, by people who are, you know, sold out 100% for the Lord. James says that the wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. It's sincere. The person doesn't pretend to be something that they're not. And then verse 18 of James chapter 3, talking about wisdom from above, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's saying that wisdom from above is characterized by righteousness. In other words, true wisdom is displayed in righteous living. It's by those who are living righteously are those who make peace. Again, you go back to Matthew, especially the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This passage is really quoted out of context, by the way. Peace has never been made by a pacifist. Okay? So a pacifist is the antithesis of a peacemaker. I mean, Ronald Reagan was a peacemaker. He carried a big stick, so he kept held the Soviet Union in check. But when you get presidents who are wimps, I mean, I'm not going to mention any names, but after World War II, we basically cut up half of Europe and gave it to the Soviet Union. Joseph Stalin. We said, "Here it is, Stalin," and we act like great. We rescued them from Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews. So now you give them to Stalin, who killed 20 million Jews. Pacifists are not peacemakers. Peace. If the little guy's getting a tar kicked at him by a big guy, and he's begging for mercy, a peacemaker, if he's not strong enough to pull the big guy off of the little guy, is going to, you know, run for a phone and call 911. And if he's strong enough, he's going to peel the big guy off of the little guy and try to help him out, take the guy's fight for him. That's a peacemaker. A pacifist just walks down the street and ignores there's a fight going on and says, "Isn't it great how peaceful everything is?" Meanwhile, this poor little guy's getting his head slammed against, you know, there's a communist invading another country, and we're just going to look the other way. Let's pick it up there, because we already ran out.